Welcome to the A Minute to Midnight show. My name is Tony, and you're in for a very powerful show today. I believe everyone would benefit from hearing the message that you're about to get delivered to you in this show. Welcome to the A Minute to Midnight show, Pastor Terry Bates.
Thank you, Tony. It's great to be with you and with your listeners.
Yes, we're definitely glad to have you on, having heard you on the True News show recently. Brooke, who's part of our Minute to Midnight team, said, you've got to get Pastor Terry Bates on. You've got to contact him. So she contacted you straight away, didn't she?
She did, almost immediately. And so it's been fascinating to see where this message and where this incident has brought us and the people it's connected us to.
Yes, well, I having listened to that as well and then read some stuff, thought, yeah, definitely want to talk to you because I really liked the message that I heard. So first off, can you tell the listeners where you're based and where your church is located?
Sure. We are based in the kind of the heart of America, in the United States of America, and the state of Oklahoma. I've actually pastored a church in its capital, which is Oklahoma City. And we are realistically at the crossroads of our nation and of our city, where two major freeway interchanges intersect for the United States. Interstate 40, which goes east and west across our nation, and Interstate 44, which goes north and south. And so literally we're at a crossroads location at Interstate 40 and Portland in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma.
Okay, that's great. So can you give the audience some idea of what happened recently in regarding to some people getting up and walking out in the middle of one of your sermons?
Sure. The name of our church is Faith Church. People can find us at okcfaith.com and learn more about us and what we do. But I was in a current series of messages that was actually called Life at 212 Degrees. Of course, I realized that's a Fahrenheit degree for those of you in the Celsius. I don't know what that number is, but it's the idea that at 211 degrees water at Fahrenheit, water is considered hot, but at 212 degrees, it reaches a boiling point. And when it boils, it experiences a significant transition in its composition and its chemistry, and it produces a byproduct, which is called steam. And if you harness that steam, you have great power. And so a few weeks earlier, I'd started this theme of asking us what would happen if we increased our spiritual temperature as believers and as a church by 1 degree. If we went from 211 degrees Fahrenheit to 212 degrees Fahrenheit and we became boiling hot Christians, what kind of impact could we really have on our culture and on our society? In fact, I point out to people that this whole ideal of living life at a boiling point is a biblical concept as well, because in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 11, the Apostle Paul said to the believers at Rome to be fervent in spirit. And the word fervent in the King James Bible, or in just about every Bible, that word fervent comes from a Greek word which is called zeo, and it means boiling point. So Paul himself was saying Christians shouldn't live life kind of cold or lukewarm or even just hot. We ought to live our life at a boiling point, because that's really where we start making an impact. So I've been taking our congregation through this ideal of let's raise our spiritual temperature, let's make an impact on culture. And I had gotten into the fourth message in the series, and I had taken our congregation to the story of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. And I referred to him as a fire starter. I referred to him as a fire starter, as a man who went to the top of that mountain and confronted his culture of his day and the false religions of Baal worship and cultural compromise and corruption in his society. And that, you know, he challenged the prophets of Baal to build an altar, and he would build an altar and put a sacrifice on it. And the God that answered by fire, that's who would be declared as the winner or be God. That's who we would serve. And when he confronted them, he started this fire, and it resulted in the true God, the God of Yahweh, the God of Israel, answering by fire. And the Baal worshipers were confronted with the reality that they were serving a false god, and et cetera. So I was calling our people to become modern day Elijahs, to be an Elijah generation. And the equivalency of our day, I felt, were some issues that we're contending with, like the LGBT community, the transgender issues, the even the influence of Islam and the extremisms and how that these things are being pushed on us, in at least here in the United States and in our Christian community. We're being told to be politically correct, that we're not supposed to reference homosexuality or lesbianism or transgender or transsexuals or any of these things. We're supposed to be silent on these issues, and we shouldn't talk about other religions, just kind of practice our moderate Christianity and be quiet. And I was saying to them that, you know, anyone is welcome in our church. We have people from all walks of life come in. But what we will not allow is you can't come in with any of your lifestyles and then impose your agenda on us that forces us to make changes in our beliefs or our Bible or our values to accommodate you. And one example would be, we're not going to put in a transgender bathroom, even though the public schools are being forced to do so. Many businesses are being forced to do so under the force of the government. And I felt like the next step would be that they would not stop there. They would want to push their way into the church and say, look, you Christians are going to have to stop being intolerant. You're going to have to demonstrate some tolerance and some acceptance and even some accommodation. And I just drew a line in the sand. And I said, we will not allow the LGBT or the transgender movement to put their agenda on us any more than we will allow Islam to put their agenda on us and force us to change our terminology or to be more accommodating to them. And when I said that, there was a group of about 50 to 75 people. We have a relatively large congregation, about 1,000 people. But it was very obvious that there was a movement of people getting up, kind of shaking their heads, kind of grabbing their spouse, kind of in a jerking motion, like they were upset, and walking out. Of course, I'm in the middle of my message, and I'm not really sure, you know, did I preach too long, or people just in a hurry to get out? You know, at first, you're not quite sure what's happening, but you get a feel that something's not right. And then after the service, when I began to get notes, some papers were handed to me by ushers. People had left messages for me. And when I got to my vehicle, there was an anonymous note on my vehicle that told me that they disagreed, that I shouldn't be bashing the LGBT community, that we should be loving these people, and that I should apologize to them, and that they would not be returning, nor would they be returning with their financial support to the church until I made an apology to the LGBT community and to the Islamic community and tried to be a more loving, compassionate, understanding, tolerant type pastor, which I refused to do so. And so 50 to 75 people walked out. It was a disruptive moment. And things begin to happen consequentially as a result of that.
Well, that's interesting that you, a couple of things here. Well, first off, just going way back, 212 degrees here, boiling point. It's funny, even though we have Celsius here these days, I still know boiling point is 212, and I wouldn't have a clue what it is in Celsius because we grew up with Fahrenheit, okay. But they changed it when I was growing up. But aside from that, you mentioned Baal worship. And obviously one of the things in Baal worship was sacrifice of children, and we're seeing a lot of that, aren't we, with through abortion and so on. And also, you know, the supposedly be tolerant of the Islamics and the LGBT community. It's really interesting that they're calling us, you know, bigoted, the LGBTs are, or whatever, and the Islamic community, you know, says we've got to be tolerant of them, but I don't see any tolerance from either of those groups towards Christianity. It's like Christians have to tolerate them, but they don't tolerate anything that doesn't fit with them. I wonder where this is all going to go in terms of, you know, persecution coming towards Christians in the long run. And I do believe we should be compassionate towards people in the LGBT community, etc., but it doesn't mean we support their lifestyle.
Absolutely. And to your point, even in my message that day, you know, I've been called out quite a bit on, you know, bashing homosexuality or bashing this group of people, but that's not true. Even those people who listen to that sermon or other sermons know that this was not my issue. I was not bashing these people. I was, you know, we often say it, it sounds almost trite, but we say it with sincerity. And that is, we love everybody. We love the sinner, but we hate the sin. And so we call out in that message that day. I called out alcoholism. I called out drug addiction. I called out abortion. I called out child abuse, marital abuse. And yet the only resistance that I got that day, it surprisingly, was just the LGBT community's issue. I'm sure that if there might have been people that may knew some Muslim or Islamic people of the Islamic faith, that might have some rattlings to it. But ultimately, it was just this one community that was the most intolerant. And in the message, I referenced the fact that a few years ago, when I addressed some of these issues of, that were in our culture, what we call, you know, politically incorrect, especially on the abortion issue, we had people that for weeks were breaking out windows in our church and were, you know, doing things damage to our physical property because I was bringing up the issue of abortion. And so what seems so foreign to me is that our movement is, you know, we're considered a pretty conservative movement in our affiliation. And so for this kind of a pocket of people to rear up in this display just really was shocking. And I think what I discovered about it was that in now knowing who some of these people are, everything that they did in their notes and stuff anonymously. But obviously, as a pastor, a few weeks down the road, you see who's not showing up. And if you have regular giving records, you can see who's not supporting you financially. So it's not hard to figure out who the group is that's fighting you or opposing you. But what I've discovered is that most of these people were individuals who had friends, family members, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, moms and dads who were in the LGBT community. They were dealing with homosexuality, lesbianism, transgender lifestyles. And these people, they love them because they're their friends, they're their coworkers, their family members. And when these family members say, you know what, I my sexual orientation is different, but I love God, they really want to believe that. They really don't want to believe that these people are somehow outside of a relationship with God. And so they wanted to treat me as the one in error because I was proclaiming that you have to separate yourself from this lifestyle in order to accommodate the standard of life that God has instructed us to live in His Word.
Yeah, because sin is sin. It doesn't matter if it's that sin or some other sin, whether it's being a thief or whether it's, you know, sexual, heterosexual wrongdoings. It's still sin, isn't it, in God's eyes? And whatever the sin is, we got to use the Bible as our yardstick to measure it against. And as soon as you begin to change that message, then you may as well throw the whole Bible out.
I have repeatedly said that the Bible for me is what we used to, the old school terminology used to be the plumb line. It's a carpentry term, but it used to be that you could hold a plumb line on a string and it was balanced in such that it would give you absolute center or a straight point to measure against. And the Bible is that. It is the plumb line. It's what we compare everything to. And when it doesn't line up with the scriptures, whether it hurts me, offends me, upsets me, steps on my toes, I have to ultimately say the Bible is my final rule of authority for life and for my spiritual life as well.
Yes, and people say, oh, you're not being loving, and it's so many people are sort of saying, oh, Jesus would have loved them, Jesus just loved these people, but that's an unbalanced view of it, isn't it? I mean, but it doesn't mean we support what they do.
Absolutely. Christ definitely is a loving Savior. He came to bring us a message of love and redemption. And, you know, some on Facebook and messaging me have said, well, you know, when you preached on homosexuality, you preached one more sermon than Jesus did on the subject. And I said, that's not true. I mean, even Jesus talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a reference to this community that was well known as a homosexual community. But the Bible also says that some of the things that Jesus did and some of the things that he said aren't even written in the books because the world couldn't hold all the volumes of what he said. And we know that he confronted all sin. I mean, when he looked at the woman who had been caught in adultery, yes, he was absolutely compassionate. While others were ready to stone her, And he said, you that live without sin, cast the first stone. When they all those stones dropped aside and everybody left, he looked back at her and said, where are your accusers? And she said, I have none. And then he said these words, go and sin no more, which means you've been a sinner. Stop being one. So he confronted this lifestyle repeatedly in the lives of people.
Yes, he did. And I think it's important that people separate the fact that, you know, just because you don't agree with a particular lifestyle or a particular religion doesn't mean that you're not being loving towards those people, because you would accept them into your church, but you just won't accept their behavior, sort of thing, isn't it?
You know, the interesting thing about this, Tony, is that there are people sitting in our congregation. Now, this will be heard by lots of people, and so now I'll get a different round of probably criticism for what I'm about to say. But there are people sitting in our church who are still wrestling with homosexual lifestyle. They come and hear the word because they want to step away from that, but they're not there yet. We have people who have broken away from that lifestyle. They have had a past in lesbianism and homosexuality, and I could take you to those people and you can interview them. And we even have a person in our church who's had a sex change, married all before they ever came to Christ, all while they were unbelievers and had no knowledge of God. They came to us after the sex change, after they're married, after they've adopted kids, they have 5 children and a home. And they said, what do we do now? I said, you know what? I can't tell you what to do. This is too complex for me. All I can tell you is you're welcome to come here. You're welcome to hear the preaching. You're welcome to respond to the ministry of this church. I can't tell you how to handle this one. I don't know if you're supposed to go back and reverse your sex change and separate and send 5 kids back home to orphanages. I don't know what you're supposed to do. You're going to have to deal with that one on God's level with him. But for me, all I'm telling you is you can sit here, but you need to hear what God says to you on that matter. I'm not going to judge you. I'm just going to preach the truth. But don't expect me not to take on the subject and not to preach what I believe the Bible says about these issues when I stand behind the pulpit. And these people I've just described to you, the people with sex changes, the people who are still dealing with homosexual lifestyle, the people who have come out of homosexual lifestyle, these were the people who did not walk out that day. These were the people who stood on their feet and applauded and said, we'll stand with you as an Elijah generation.
Wow, that's pretty amazing. The thing is, everyone struggles with some sort of temptations and, you know, things that, you know, want to trip us up and get us down. And that's just their issue. That's what they're struggling with. But, you know, somebody else is struggling with a different issue. But, you know, we all take it to our Savior and go, Lord, help us, you know, to overcome these things and become the people you want us to be. We don't go, oh, no, I'll just compartmentalize that thing and I'll keep it because I don't want to let it go. There's a real problem when you do that. But if you're a broken person and you take your, you know, struggles to the Lord, then over time he does help you out of them.
I teach our people repeatedly. This past Wednesday night, I was teaching a lesson to our congregation. And I said to them, the one thing I want you to always remember about our life is that none of us are perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm going to be tempted. I'm going to see things. I've got to shut my eyes. I've got to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I saw that, thought that, whatever. But here's the key, I believe, to the life of the believer. And that is, learn this phrase, always be quick to repent. As soon as something happens in your life that you shouldn't have done, you shouldn't have thought, you shouldn't have seen, whatever it is, just be very sensitive and say, Lord, oh, I'm sorry for that. Don't let it stay there in your life and hang on for a day or 2 days or a week, or because then it's going to fester and it's going to get a hold of your life in an unhealthy way. So just be quick to repent. If we can be quick to repent, I think the Lord is always going to be pleased with us, because he knows we live in a very imperfect world that's full of temptation and full of challenges, but we've got to be quick to repent when we make these wrong choices or make wrong decisions in our life.
Yes, that's true. And you see that in the lives of some people where they've become bitter because they haven't dealt with something, be it anger or, you know, or whatever it is, because they may have been angry at one point, but instead of dealing with that anger, they've allowed it to fester and it becomes a part of who they are and affects every area of their life. And bitter people are some of the most difficult people to deal with.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, to this issue that as we were talking that day in that message and saw the opposition, I pointed out something that I think is probably one of my biggest concerns that we have right here in the United States, and maybe it's everywhere else as well. But what I'm seeing is that the only group of people that is not protected by this ideal of political correctness is Christianity. Comedians can get on the stage. They can say anything vulgar about a preacher, about a Christian, about all Jesus. They can use all these sacred emblems to us and desecrate them any way they want to. And there's no consequence to the comedian or to the artist or to the musician or whatever. There's no consequence to them. But as soon as that comedian or artist or anyone does something against Islam or against the LGBT community or against, any of these other religions or entities, man, there's this political backlash when all of a sudden their hands are slapped and they shouldn't be doing it. And there's, it's not politically correct. And so I keep saying that I'm tired of this. I think enough is enough. And the Christian movement, wherever it can be found, needs to stand up and say, we have as much right to be respected and to be accepted as you are giving to any other entity when you're trying to protect them, but you're slamming us in the process.
It's interesting that the lawsuits and things are against Christians, like bakers and different things who won't bake wedding cakes or whatever. You notice they never go to an Islamic bakery or whatever and try and get them to bake them a cake, do they? They don't target them because they're liable to, face death.
Yeah, I want to go cause a lawsuit against an Islamic restaurant because they won't serve me a bacon cheeseburger.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
But it's not allowed because they'll say, oh, no, their religion doesn't permit it. Well, okay, but what about our faith and our belief systems that should be honored and respected even if you don't agree with them?
Yeah, well, I mean, how many gay couples have you seen go to an Islamic bakery and say, bake us a cake?
Correct.
They won't do it, will they? They'd be terrified to do that.
And the same thing is true that we're facing now is we're having to put special clauses in our entities as churches, constitution and bylaws that give us protection. Otherwise, a LGBT couple can come to our church and force us to either perform their marriage ceremony or lose our tax exemption status or our 501c3 charitable status if we don't. I have to take out an insurance policy as a pastor in our church that's called, it's a rider called a religious expression, which allows the insurance company to give me a liability coverage in case the homosexual community or the Islamic community decides to sue me over what I said in these sermons.
Mm. So what, before we move on a bit further, what would you say to any LGBT representatives or people that are listening to this?
Well, I say to everyone, again, anybody is welcome to come to our church, and I think that should be true of any church in America. You should be able to go in, you should be able to listen to the message, listen to the music, participate at whatever level you choose to. You may or may not agree with the message, the music, or any of it. That's okay. But you should be allowed as an open forum and environment to go into those places. But this is where I see the problem, and that is that don't go into these venues and push your agenda, forcing churches to accommodate you, your lifestyle, your belief, and your practices, or any other entity. My opposition is that they're pushing the agenda. This society does not just want us to coexist. They want us to accept them and embrace them. I have said for many years that what one generation is asked to tolerate, the next generation after it will end up accepting. And then the generation after it will become engaged in, or it begins to experience. So tolerance leads to acceptance, which leads to experience. And that's what they're forcing. They're pushing their agenda because they don't want us to just tolerate them. They don't want us just to accept them. They want us to engage and participate with them in their lifestyle and their choices. So you're welcome to come and hear the message. You're welcome any place to hear the gospel and participate. But don't come in forcing your agenda any more than you would want us to come into your community or your environment and try to superimpose our belief system in your gathering. That would be rude of us. One-on-one, we want to have a conversation about it. In a proper forum, we want to have a conversation about it. But I wouldn't walk into a gay marriage ceremony that's taking place and stand up and start quoting scriptures about homosexuality and what the Bible says about people of the same sex having affections for each other. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be disruptive to them. So why do they want to come into our environments and demonstrate this level of intolerance towards us when they keep preaching? As you said earlier, they keep preaching tolerance and acceptance, but they are the most intolerant that we've seen of any society or any segment of society in the past.
I actually believe there's an agenda that goes way deeper. I don't think the ultimate end game is gay marriage. I think it's actually the dissolution of marriage and the family. And your average LGBT person probably isn't even aware of that. But there's an agenda that goes way deeper than them. And that is the destruction of the family and marriage as a whole. That's, you know, where it's heading. That's where they want it to be heading. Those that are, well, what I call the puppet masters behind this whole thing. So, which leads me to another point. You know, what previous generation would you have ever seen erecting a Baphomet statue and being illegally allowed to in a city? And I believe you also have a bit of a satanic community in Oklahoma.
We do have a satanic community here. They have, you know, had events. They have sent us letters. They have had representatives, you know, show up in church to not be major disruptive, but just to create presence and distraction. And so, you know, we are living in a very, you know, unusual time frame, not just in the United States, but globally around the world, where, to your point, this agenda goes much deeper. I heard someone say the other day, the issue is never just the issue. There's always these undercurrents and undertones of something more significant that are taking place. And, you know, all of this breakdown of the family, the undermining of basically what we would consider Judeo-Christian principles, the undermining of the Bible in any way as being a form of spiritual or life authority for life, is being undermined. I mean, if the agenda, they don't like to talk about this, but if they have their way and their agenda is fulfilled, I mean, pedophilia will be legal. There's no boundaries on any sexual distortion that will take place at that point. And so it is the complete defiance of anything, I believe, that is established by God and by him to be a standard of life and a rule of life and a standard for the family. It is a total undermining of that entire principle and process.
Yes, and what we also see is people expecting tolerance and saying we should be tolerant of Islam or LGBT or BGT or whatever else it is. But the thing is, the tolerance society whole idea really comes from the Judeo-Christian ideals. You will not find tolerance in an Islamic country under Sharia law, and yet the Islamists are wanting Christians to tolerate them, although I believe that's a ruse, actually, because in the end they would like to overthrow, you know, the West entirely. But without the Judeo-Christian ideals, you don't have a tolerant society anyway.
That's true. And, you know, here's what they are the masters of. They are the masters of taking over the language and putting new definitions and new application to our language. The word tolerance, you know, all of a sudden now it takes on a new meaning when it was never intended to be a broad acceptance of distorted values. It was never meant to be that. It was about, you know, giving some grace to one another while we're all trying to do better. But they're capitalizing on taking our vocabulary and our language and just rewriting its application and its definitions to their own benefit. I mean, you've said it well. I mean, the Islamic agenda, the bottom line is, whether you call them extremist or not, they have anyone that does not embrace their faith is considered an infidel. And the infidel only has one or two options, either convert or die. I mean, there's no tolerance. Which way do you want to go? Die, or you make a conversion to the Islamic faith? And as we know, in all of these nations, homosexuality has zero tolerance. Women are have no rights. They're abused. Little girls are raped on a consistent basis. So for these religions, under the guise of religion, to be able to have these devalued, these debauchery of value systems, and we still call them something sacred or something religion or something that needs to be protected, is just an idiot. It's insane to me, in my understanding.
So what do you see as the main issues confronting the church in the West today?
Well, there's all kinds of issues facing the church, but I think the real issue that the church needs to focus on is, it's, instead of fighting all these fires on the peripheral, I think we've got to get back on the inside of the church and make sure that we, as the church, are lining up with God's word the way we're supposed to be lined up, and then exercising our responsibility, which is to proclaim that message of Christ crucified and coming back again, and our need to be ready for his return and for the ultimate day of judgment. The church, my phrase is often said like this: the church has become so busy doing what I will call good things that it has failed to get the best things done. The church is off of its mission. It's off of its primary reason for existence. In the United States, we do assessments of churches on a regular basis, and there's about 400,000 evangelical churches in America, which means they believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. Of those 400,000 evangelical churches in America, in the last several years, when asked one question, and this is the question that they were asked: can you identify at least one person in your congregation in the last 12 months who has come from a position of unbelief? They were living in the world, whatever classification or lifestyle they might have been in. They were a person of unbelief, and now they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They have professed that faith. They have followed Christ, let's say through water baptism, maybe communion, and they are now attending church regularly. They're serving faithfully in the church. Maybe they're supporting the church some way financially. Can you name at least one person in the last 12 months that has gone through that spiritual journey of pre-conversion to conversion to a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? And out of 400,000 churches in America, only 10% of the churches could identify at least one person that had gone through that experience in the last 12 months in their congregations, meaning 360,000 churches sang songs, clapped their hands, heard sermons, did Sunday school, did small groups, had chicken dinners, had sports clubs, had whatever activities they wanted to do, but they didn't make a single disciple in a 12-month period of time. That means the church has lost its sense of focus and its sense of purpose. It's what we call mission drift. They're no longer doing what they were created for. The hospital knows why it exists. It exists to provide healthcare services to people with health needs. The restaurant knows why it exists. It exists to provide food to people with appetites. The gas station knows why it exists. It exists to provide fuel for vehicles to be able to reach their destination, whether it's a job or a vacation. But when you come to the church and say, why is this church here? There's 1,000 different answers, but very few of them are coming back to say, we exist to bring people into faith with Jesus Christ and help them to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. It's an epidemic, not just in the United States, but I think a global epidemic. We've got to get back to the basics and get back to why we exist. And when we do, the church will get on the offense rather than on the defense, and we'll be much more effective in our culture and in our society today.
Well, I think we actually need to see the book of Acts reenacted, in a sense. You know, we've got to see power and some signs and wonders and people actually taking the gospel out and being unafraid to go into the streets even and share it. But we have so many churches that have these seeker-friendly services and sermons that are pep talks, you know, you can live your best life now. And a lot of it's just doctored up New Age theology, really. It's not the Bible. It's not the true gospel. It's just New Age doctored up under a guise of Christianity. And I think many people are sick of that. So there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians that are not even in churches anymore because they've had a guts full of that.
Yes.
And on the other hand, you get a lot of, well, what Charles Spurgeon, I can't remember the exact quote, but, you know, the day will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, you'll have clowns entertaining the goats in churches. Yes. And I think that's kind of where it's gone. Obviously, not every church fits into that, but by and large, a lot of them do.
It's certainly an unhealthy proportion, that's for sure. And I think you're right. I think that so many people are tired of just going for pep rallies. And, you know, here in the United States, I want to be very careful because, you know, I always want to give space for the work of the Holy Spirit to do something in almost any environment. But this idea that you know, we're going to come in and out in 59 minutes and, you know, you're going to get a video sermon and a few songs and it's going to be a pep rally. People are saying, man, I don't need to go to church for that. I'll just stay home and turn on the internet or just read the Bible for myself. There is a real abandonment to by people of the church because there is a lack of, to your point, legitimacy in the church, a lack of people speaking the truth, even though it is confrontational and not politically correct. And the church really is not a church in action. It is a church that's kind of a come ye church rather than a go ye church. And we're not influencing, impacting culture in an effective way.
I think people also in the West, and New Zealand's no different. We've had a really cushy lifestyle here too. They are, you know, up for themselves. Everyone's thinking about their roast dinner after church or, you know, the maybe listening to your sermon while they're thinking, I'd like to buy that boat that I saw at the shop the other day or whatever it is. And it's comfortable. But maybe that comfort is going to end, and that may be when the church really has to step up, and it's not going to happen while everything's really comfortable.
Well, someone has said recently, and probably not the first time it's been said, that perhaps the greatest battle that the Christian will ever fight will not be in his times of testing and conflict, but it will be in his times of prosperity and comfort.
Yeah, that's very true.
Because somehow we've equated success and prosperity with meaning, oh, I'm doing good, I'm favored by God, and that's not necessarily the right equation that we need to be looking at.
People are very quick to quote Old Testament patriarchs who had a lot of wealth, you know, Abraham and Solomon and different people like that, but I don't hear too many preaching messages on Paul, you know, saying that, you know, he's lived in plenty and in famine and, you know, basically having nothing for a lot of the time. You don't hear that spoken.
Yeah, he was, you know, he was blessed at times to be supported as a missionary, but there were other times when he was also self-supported as a tent maker. So he knew what it was to be bivocational. He knew what it was to be able to give himself fully to the ministry for the support of the people. But there was no real sense of value to accumulation of things here because they all believed the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was imminent. This was all temporary, very temporary, and they were going to get on to a better place very, very soon. And so I think our perspective has become that this place is becoming a little bit more permanent. And if we had a sense that things were winding up, and obviously we believe they are, we believe that the time is coming quicker and quicker, and there has to be a shaking and an awakening. And I'm just one guy in the United States. I don't believe I'm the only guy. I'm not in this little petty corner that says, you know, like Elijah, I'm the only one that remains. I still hear the Lord saying, I've got 7,000 that have never bowed a knee to Baal. I'm just one, I believe, of many. and one that voice that has been heard recently, but I'm believing that God has a remnant globally around this world. And I believe if this remnant of men and women and churches, pastors and churches, will truly become the intercessors for our world that we need to be, I believe that while there will be a great falling away, while on one side there will be apostasies, I also believe that there can be one of the greatest revivals and a greatest awakenings and a remnant that will prepare us as a church to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, at one of our A Minute to Midnight team, Joni Stahl had an amazing vision recently where she saw an enormous harvest, and it really shook her, this dream of fish, of all kinds of fish all coming to the harvest, but, you know, her not being ready, what am I going to catch them with? And right. She, you know, through interpretations of and things, she came up that there are two harvests. There's going to be a great harvest of souls, but Satan's also going to be having his harvest, and that's the time we're coming into. And it is going to be, how are we positioned? Are we going to be positioned for the great harvest, or are we going to be part of Satan's harvest and the falling away? And I think the time of decision is very close at hand for many people.
I would agree 100%. We are in those moments, and each of us at whatever level we can, we've got to make our voices heard, and we've ultimately got to declare what the message of the Lord is to our generation and to our spheres of influence in whatever opportunities those come.
It's the disciples, the close 12 disciples to Jesus. None of them, you don't go, oh, they look like they were really rich. They weren't. They weren't basing their faith and their beliefs on material wealth at all. None of them. And they all died apart from John. And he was exiled as well. The rest of them were all martyred. I don't see that fits in too well with the prosperity gospel. And yet we look at them as the great heroes of the faith. And I think the book of Acts should be our standard as well, whether people end up martyred or whether they end up, you know, living happily ever after. That's up to God to decide. But we can't, you know, just live our lives based on this material world.
I really believe that the purpose that anyone would have wealth and resources at their disposal should be used for the purposes of advancing the kingdom of God. That's the reason why wealth comes. I mean, if everybody in the body of Christ is broke, then we can't get the message out that we live in an economic world. And so I believe that God will cause successful business people and individuals to have resources, but as Paul said to Timothy, command them that are rich to give, lest they have an unhealthy attitude towards money and fall away from the faith through covetousness and greed. And so I think if we can see people that are blessed, but they are blessed as Abraham was declared, blessed to be a blessing. And I believe there are responsibilities of wealth. When I teach about Abraham, I teach that he had four responsibilities with his wealth. His first responsibility was to honor God in a way that would be expressive of recognizing that everything came from him. He was to provide for his family. He was to also provide for those in need. He helped those that were hurting and hungry. He employed people. He had servants that he gave food to and shelter to and employment to. But the fourth thing you find out about Abraham is that everywhere he went, he invested in building altars unto God. He built places where people would come to know the true and the living God. So I believe we have a responsibility to fund the spreading of the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom, not our kingdom, here on earth.
Yeah, totally agree. At A Minute to Midnight here, we believe in being prepared because, you know, that we believe very difficult times are coming ahead. And so yes. we tell people to be prepared, you know, physically prepared, most importantly, spiritually prepared. But I had a strong sense recently that to warn people that the ones that are preparing only for themselves without God in mind, it doesn't matter how well fortressed up they are, many of them will lose their lives. But the ones that are preparing with others in mind and with the kingdom of God in mind, God's actually going to multiply what they have to be used for the kingdom. So not only will they keep their own lives, many of them, but they will actually help spread the gospel and bless many other people through it.
But certainly the principle that Joseph modeled and lived out while he was placed in second command in Egypt, as he built up those barns and made provision for the 7 years of famine. But he was not just thinking about the Egyptians. He was thinking about how to preserve the Israelites and preserve God's posterity so that the gospel and the Messiah could come and fulfill the prophetic words regarding the coming of the Messiah. So you're biblically accurate in your evaluation.
So can you, do you have any final words that you'd like to get across to our listeners before we close up?
You know, I have found that every time I've been a consistent preacher of the truth, there are times when probably the word has provoked different responses. And I just want people to know that we cannot allow the fear of retaliation or the pushback from society to cause us to temper our voice or to silence our message. Stand firm, because at the end of the day, I do believe that there are going to be more with us than there will be against us. And while we may not always see that in the natural realm, I do believe, as God revealed it to the prophet in the Old Testament as well, that when he looked around, he saw the enemy all around him. The Lord opened up his eyes, and now he saw that there were chariots of fire. And, you know, someone spoke to me a vision just yesterday and said to me, you know, they had had a dream or a vision in which there was a lot of opposition coming against us, but the heavens opened up and the Lord had angels and a host ready to fight for us. So we need to stand firm in our confidence that if God be for us, who can be against us? And that he will, if we'll stay faithful to him and to his word, not get on our pious little agendas, but true to him and true to his word, I believe he will defend us and sustain us through whatever hour we may face.
Wow, that's great words. Can you tell the listeners your website and once again where they can find your church if there's anyone in Oklahoma City that's looking for a church? It sounds like that yours would be the one to go to.
Great.
So can you just give them here your details again?
Sure. It's OKC. That's OKC for Oklahoma City. It's OKCFaith, FAITH.com. And that's our church website. You can listen to sermons every week. We have live streaming. We also keep those sermons on the website for a week, so you have a week to listen to them at no charge and be able to tap in and wherever you are globally around the world and be able to enjoy them and see our mission and our outreaches and our works of compassion. And we would welcome them. In Oklahoma City, we're located at the crossroads of Interstate 40 and Interstate 44, just diagonal from the state fairgrounds. I-40 in Portland, right here in Oklahoma City, and we would be honored to have anyone come and join with us in worship on Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m., and Wednesday nights for our study in the Word at 7 o'clock.
Wow, that was great. So thank you for being on the A Minute to Midnight show, Pastor Terry Bates, and I'd love to have you back again sometime.
Thank you, and I would look forward to the return opportunity.
Wow, what a powerful message, folks. I am sure you will have had either a reaction that's extremely hot or extremely cold to that message. But whichever camp you have fallen into, I'm sure you will have been impacted. And I hope it's into the hot camp. Please visit the aminutetomidnight.com website. That's midnight, spelled N-I-T-E, by the way. And we post all our interviews in both audio and video format on our website. And we also regularly post articles by members of our Minute to Midnight team on the website too. There is a donation button on the website, and we really appreciate people that do contribute to help keep it running, because it's very time consuming. We love doing it, but we've got to keep running somehow. And we have a Facebook group too. You're welcome to join the A Minute to Midnight Facebook group if you want to. We appreciate the contribution of comments and things on that group. Also, I write and record all the music for all of our A Minute to Midnight shows, and you can find royalty-free music and sound effects at rockshoresounds.com. That's my website for the music and sound effects, and supporting rockshoresounds.com also helps directly support aminutetomidnight.com, and there's a link to that on the A Minute to Midnight website. Well, that's it for today. This is Tony signing off until the next show.